This morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Which, if you're using one of the Bibles right there in front of you, the blue Bibles, it's page 1067. 1067. As you're turning there, I just want to take just a minute to thank Justin for leading us in worship this morning. And Justin and I had really never met before his name came across that he played guitar and sang, and so he showed up brave, not knowing much, and thanks for leading us this morning. Acts chapter 11, I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way to verse 26, all the way to verse 26. So please stand with me as we read from the scriptures together. Luke writes to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had welcomed God's message also. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, those who stressed circumcision argued with him, saying, "You visited uncircumcised men and you ate with them." Peter began to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the town of Joppa and praying, and I saw, in a visionary state, an object coming down that resembled a large sheet being lowered from heaven by its four corners. And it came to me. When I looked closely and considered it, I saw that four-footed animals of the earth, the wild beasts, the reptiles, and the birds of the sky. Then I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter. Kill and eat.' 'No, Lord,' I said, 'for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice answered from heaven a second time and said, 'What God has called clean, you must not call common.' Now this happened three times, and then everything was drawn up into heaven. At that very moment, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. Then the Spirit told me to go with them without any doubts. These six brothers accompanied me, and we went into the man's house, and he reported to us that he had seen an angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also called Peter. He will speak words to you by which you and your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them, just as on us in the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave them the gift that he also gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, how could I possibly hinder God?" When they heard this, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "So God has granted repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles." Now verse 19, this is the second section here. Those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that was started because of Stephen, they made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message to no one except Jews. But there were some, Cypriot and Cyrenian, men who came to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Then the report about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, so they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with a firm resolve of heart. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Then he went to Tarsus to search for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Let's pray. Father, we confess our need for you. We ask that you would be with us this morning. We ask you would speak to us through your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. We're only a couple weeks away from my favorite time of the year. My favorite time of the year happens to revolve around Saturdays. It happens to revolve around Saturdays because college football is about to start. So it's appropriate to start this morning by telling you the history of one of the greatest universities in college football, the University of Alabama. The Crimson Tide. And you may wonder, why in the world do they have that name? Well, up until 1906... University of Alabama called themselves either Varsity was their name, or they just called themselves Crimson and White. But in 1906, they were playing the University of Auburn, and in a match where Auburn was supposed to win the game and really demolish them on the football field, it rained and it rained and it rained, and the mud turned into red clay, and the red clay destroyed the uniforms. And so the next day in the paper, when the writer was writing about the game, they ended up tying in a 6-6 draw, he wrote that the Alabama defense looked like a crimson tide that was impossible to penetrate. Was the way that he did it. And ever since then, 1906, University of Alabama latched onto that name, and news writers and sports writers have been referring to them ever since. Now, how in the world does that tie into what Peter's doing here, what Barnabas is doing here by going to this church? And I think it's this, is that what that sports writer was doing over 100 years ago is he was observing what was happening, and he was describing it with a term. He was describing what was already happening. He was describing how they were doing it, what they were doing, and who they were. And so when we concluded here in verse 26, and it says, it was in Antioch that for the first time that these people were called Christians, I think that what's happening in Alabama football in some ways is connected to what's happening here, and I think we're going to see that theme run throughout chapter 11 this morning. So here we are in the book of Acts, and what we've said so far is that Acts is can be explained this way, is that Jesus went up, the Spirit came down, and the church went out. So the beginning of Acts, we see that Jesus ascends to heaven. And then we see that Spirit comes down on the followers who are sitting there waiting and praying for God to act. And after the Spirit comes down, then the church starts going out, and they go out by different means. Jesus tells them that they're going to go into Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And last week, we've been studying this pattern. We've been seeing them going from one place to the next, and finally they make it outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea, and outside of Samaria to the Gentiles. We see that Peter tells them that Jesus is Lord of all, not just Lord of the Jews. He is Lord of all, every single nation, every single race, every single people, that Jesus Christ is Lord of them. And that the good news of his death and resurrection is to go to all of those people, because God has called all of them acceptable. He's called all of them clean, and he hasn't called any of them common. That's what we saw last week. That was all of chapter 10, and it took 40-something verses for Luke to explain that about Peter. And here, we spend the first 18 verses of chapter 11 recapping what we did last week. We see in this account that I just read to you that Peter has some accusations come against him for going to these Gentile people. He's going to those who are uncircumcised. He's going to those who are not the chosen people of God, who are not those that are within the parameters who God has poured his blessing out on. And so as a result, he has to face accusation, even though it is he that is obeying the Spirit of God. Before we move any further, that should just be a short reminder to us that even when we are obedient, even when the Spirit is the one who is leading us towards something, it doesn't mean that we won't face accusation. It doesn't mean that persecution won't come. It doesn't mean that we're not going to face conflict as a result of being obedient. Peter sure did. So here's the summary. First, Peter has the vision. The sheet comes down. It's filled with these animals. Next, after the vision, we see the meaning of the vision. And the meaning of the vision is that these animals, these unclean things that are coming down to him, he's told by the Spirit that he should eat them, which is something he would never do. But the meaning isn't just about the food, although it's about the food. It's about the people represented by the food, the non-Jews, those that aren't chosen of God, and that they, too, are a part of God's promises. That what God told to Abraham, that he would pour out his blessing on them so that they would be a blessing to all nations, that's finally starting to happen here as we see pouring out his Spirit on the Gentiles. So the vision comes down, the meaning is explained, and after the meaning is explained, we see the result. The result is that these people who are listening to him, Cornelius' family, that are gathered in the house waiting on Peter to preach to them, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. They are filled with the Holy Spirit in the same way the Jews were. They're filled with the Holy Spirit in the same way that happened at Pentecost. They respond in the same way. And then Peter sort of verifies that this should be happening and that Jesus said this would be happening all along. He pulls out this verse from Luke chapter 3. It's in John as well. And it says this. It says, in the same way that John baptized with water, you will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So not only does he explain to them in an orderly sequence what's happening there, he also says, here's the theological reason for what's happening, is that the Spirit will baptize you, not just with water, but he'll baptize you with, or you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one that told us that. So the result there in verse 18 is that they became silent, and then they glorified God, saying, so God has granted repentance, resulting in life, even to the Gentiles. Those who at the beginning of this, the circumcised people who are accusing Peter of what he's done, have now flipped. They now listen to his sequential reasoning. They've listened, they've seen the evidence of the Spirit of God working in these people's life, and now they are changing their minds as a result of this. Peter has won them over. Peter has them on his side. He has them recognizing the validity of God working in these Gentile nations there in verse 18. I wanted to fly through that this morning. I wanted to recap that this morning because that sets us up for what's about to happen here in verse 19 and what follows. We see that this place, Antioch, is a very important place in the early church. In verse 19 there, it says that those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started with Stephen, they went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. They went that far along. So if you remember just a few chapters ago, in chapter 6, Stephen was preaching. He stands up and Stephen gets killed for his sermon. He gets killed for telling the Jews that they were the ones that killed Jesus, that they were the ones who killed the Messiah. And after he's done, Paul's standing there and they throw rocks at him to the point that he dies. As a result, the Christians who are there in Jerusalem, they fearfully, for their lives, they scatter. They take off and they go to these different places. And it says, as they go there, they're speaking the message. They're speaking the good news of Jesus. They're speaking of the one that was in the grave and came out of the grave. They're speaking that message of hope to the Jews that they run into. So in these different places, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, they would have run into Jews. We think that Antioch at that time would have probably been somewhere in the realm of 500,000 people or so. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a very significant political place. It was a very significant cultural center of that town. And out of those 500,000 to a million at the most would be the guess, there were probably about 50,000 Jews that would have lived in that town as well. So they would have had plenty of work to do. Out of the 500,000, if they were just going after 50,000 of those people to share the message of Christ with, these early disciples, these early followers of Christ that scattered, they would have had plenty to do just sharing the message of Christ with the Jews. But we see that some of them expanded outside of that. It wasn't just Peter who went to Cornelius' house. It was also Cypriot and Cyrenian who started sharing the gospel with the Greeks, or your text might say the Hellenists, the non-Jews who would have been there. And they started sharing the message with them in the same way. Well, before we move on, Antioch, let me just, not only is it a significant city, it's the capital of Syria where we are today, but Antioch becomes the sponsoring church. So the people that it describes here as converting to Christianity, as starting to follow in the way of Jesus, those people that start gathering together and start to figure out what the scriptures mean, start to try to understand what Barnabas is teaching them, what Paul comes into teaching them, those people that gather together in that church, they become the sponsoring church for Paul's ministry as he moves forward. Paul has these three major missionary movements that we're about to study as we move forward in Acts. And Antioch, the people that gather there, they become the ones that send Paul and Barnabas out on these trips. As you might remember, in the last few weeks at our church, we have had a significant sending service ourselves. Johan and Mia felt the call of the Lord on their lives to go to a new place to do gospel ministry, to do children's evangelism through music. And so what did we do as a church? We brought them up front. We prayed for them. We supported them financially. We continue to support them financially. We send them out to a new place geographically in order to reach the nations for Jesus. So later this year, Johan will be in Indonesia, he'll be in Brazil, he'll be in Korea, he'll be in China. And as he does that, we continue to pray for them, we continue to rally around them, we continue to financially support them in the same way that this church in Antioch was doing for the Apostle Paul and for his companion, Barnabas. Well, Barnabas is who I want to stop on this morning. That's who I want to spend most of our time looking at this morning, is this character who shows up and is called some very significant things by Luke here. So look at verse 22 with me, and we're going to read 22 through 24 again. Then the report about what was happening reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. So when he arrived, he saw the grace of God. He was glad, or maybe your translation said he was joyful. And he encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord and to stand firm with resolve in their heart. For here's what it says about Barnabas, 24. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was full of faith. And large numbers of people were added to the Lord. So first we see that Barnabas is the person who stays in Jerusalem even when other people are scattering. Barnabas is the person that stays in Jerusalem even when everyone else is fearful and that they're running out. He is trusted enough by these apostles that are in Jerusalem that he is sent to Antioch to go see if what the reports are coming back are legitimate or not. So he's trusted. One of the ways we know he's trusted is in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, right at the very beginning, as Christianity is blossoming, as the church is starting to happen, there are people that are coming to the apostles with their land. They're coming to the apostles with their valuable things, and they're giving them, laying them at the feet of the apostles, so the apostles can take care of the community that's there. Barnabas first shows up in Acts chapter 4. He's one of the people that did that. His name at the time, they called him Joseph. He was a Levite, which means he likely, by birth, he would not have been able to have land. So he must have either married into land or obtained land some other way because Levites weren't allowed to have own property like that. But he does have this property, and he sells his property, and he takes all the money, and he lays it at the feet of the apostles in order to take care of the church. We know even from Acts 4, when he's first introduced, that he is a generous person. He is a giving person. He is an open-handed person. What the Lord has given him in his hands, what the Lord has given him to steward over, he holds loosely in order to take care of the church. We see that Barnabas is a generous Christian. Not only do we see he's generous, but in Acts chapter 9, just a few verses ago, Saul, the one who's going about the churches and who's destroying the Christians, he's chasing after them, he's breathing threats down their throat. When Saul converts, loses his sight, when he comes to Jerusalem to try to talk to the apostles to tell them now he's a Christian, what do? They say, absolutely not, we will not talk to you. We know what you're doing. You're trying to be an undercover operative in some way to find out who the leaders are in the church, and you're going to take us down. And so they keep him at bay. They keep him at distance, but not Barnabas. Barnabas in Acts chapter 9 is the one who trusts the conversion of Saul. He is the one who extends a hand of fellowship to Saul, even when it could cost him his life. We see that Barnabas is a person here who, as it says, is full of faith. He's full of faith. You might want to call him naive. You might think that he is naive, not faith, not full of faith to do something like that. But the Lord used Barnabas' gift of generosity. He used his gift of mercy. He used his gift of seeing both sides of the scene in order to bring the Apostle Paul into fellowship with the key believers, the key disciples, the apostles in the early church. Now we see him showing up again in Acts chapter 11, and what does it say? That he goes there, and the first thing that he does, he doesn't come after them with accusation. He doesn't say this is a new thing and we don't need to do new things in Christianity. He doesn't say the Gentiles are outside. He says, I see the grace of God working here. Verse 23, when he arrived, he saw the grace of God and he was full of joy. He sees the charis and the chara. Are the two words there it uses. It plays off each other. The grace and joy. Some of us this morning need to be reminded that when we come into new scenarios, when we see God working, or we have questions about God working, when we go into it, we need to ask God to give us eyes to see his grace in those situations. We need to be people who, like Barnabas, have eyes to see and to recognize the grace of God in any situation in our life. Not only to recognize it, but also to find joy in it. To be people who are glad about seeing the Spirit working in different places. So Barnabas gives his land up. He befriends Paul. Here he shows up in a possibly tenuous scenario. We know where there's accusations coming from the circumcised. And he sees the grace of God there. And then again, later on, we're going to see Barnabas in this way. And this is what he does. In Acts chapter 15, Paul by this time is established. He's like the theological daddy of the day. He knows all the Old Testament stuff, and he's interpreting the New Testament for him. And everybody's saying that he's the one to look to. So he has this partner that he's going on these trips with, not only Barnabas, but a guy named John Mark. And for some reason, Paul and John Mark get into such a disagreement that Acts chapter 15 says it was so fierce that they could no longer keep company. And so Paul says to John Mark, he says, you're not going with me. You don't have what it takes to go with me. You have proven that you're not strong enough, that you're not faithful enough, that you don't have enough courage to go with me on this trip. So he leaves him behind. What does Barnabas do? Barnabas, the one who day after day has been traveling with Paul, has been sacrificing for Paul, who even, as we see here, almost lays down his own ministry to go get Paul to bring in the ministry. Because as Barnabas is preaching and teaching them, large numbers of people were added to the Lord. He's growing a big church. He's got a mega church on the way. And what does he do? He goes off to another place in Tarsus to get Saul to come and take over and to teach them for a year. His generous spirit, and the way that that shows up in Acts chapter 15, this spirit of generosity, is that he extends a hand of fellowship to John Mark even when Paul is willing to get rid of him. And so they depart ways over that. Barnabas seems to have this gift of mercy, seems to have the gift of glue, the gift of seeing both sides, the gift of building bridges in between two things that may not be able to partner together on their own. Some of you in this church, I've been here over 3 years now, some of you have the same gift in your life. You have the gift of seeing the good in situations, even when there may not be good. You have the gift of extending mercy to people, even when it might look like you're being naive. You have the gift of opening your hand up even when it's going to hurt you personally, when sacrificially it's going to cost you to serve and to think the best of somebody else. You have the same gift that Barnabas has. Remember I told you in Acts chapter 4 when he showed up, Barnabas' name was Joseph. They called him Joseph. That was his given name. But after that, he's referred to from here on as Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. One of the guys who commented on this, a guy named Sinclair Ferguson, said probably behind his back his whole life he'd been called something like this. He'd been called the little boy, the little encourager boy, the son of encouragement or something like that. He had this nickname that was working around the scenes, and when he shows up, the apostles just changed that name. In the same way that Jesus changes Peter's name to say, now I'm going to call you rock on which I will build my church. Hey, Joseph, now I am going to call you Barnabas, the one who is full of encouragement. And those of you who have the gift of encouragement this morning, let me challenge you to continue to use that, to continue to open your hands in generosity, to continue to see the goodness of God and the grace of God in every situation of your life. But let me warn you. Let me warn you also. There are times when mercy is really naive. There are times when you want to think the best of someone and when it's really not there. In Galatians chapter 2, we looked at this last week. Paul's writing to the Galatians, and what does he say? He says, when I showed up, I addressed Peter to his face, because Peter knew better. Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when James shows up, he backs down, and he's fearful, and he's afraid. He doesn't want to associate with the Gentiles anymore. He does not eat with them. He gives up the gospel, is what Paul says. He gives up the gospel by not associating with his people. And not only does Peter do it, but you know who else does? Barnabas. Barnabas does. The very one who here is being generous, the very one who here said he is a good man, he is full of goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness, and Barnabas has that as part of his life. He is full of faith. We've seen him in all these ways, but in Galatians chapter 2, in that situation, years later, what does he do? He gives up the gospel. He disassociates with them. He accommodates to the fears of the day and with James and the new teachings that come in. So those of you who are generous, those of you who have the gift of encouragement, stand guard. Stand guard, stand true on the gospel. Don't flex on the gospel for generosity. Don't flex on the gospel for goodness. Don't flex on the gospel for mercy. But exercise your gift of encouragement. In verse 25 and 26, and I want to end with this. It tells us that these people that are here in Antioch, this place, are first called Christians. Well, it didn't occur to me until I was looking at this week why that this name is only used for the first time here. Because I think of myself as a Christian. I think of those of you who profess faith in Christ, have been baptized. I think of you as Christians. But they weren't called Christians when they were in Jerusalem. And the reason for that is because Christ, the name Christ, is the same word that means Messiah or the promised one, God's deliverer, is the one he sent. And the Jews would not have seen Jesus as the Messiah. The Jews would not have seen the people who are following Jesus as those who are following the Christ or following the Messiah. So they would not have wanted to attach a name to them like Christian, because they wouldn't have seen them as the fulfillment of the Messiah. Additionally, it's probably the case that the Christian themselves wouldn't have wanted to take on a name like that and call themselves something associated with Messiah either, because they wouldn't have thought of themselves in that category. They would have thought of themselves as followers of the Messiah. They would have thought of themselves as disciples of the Messiah. They would have thought of themselves as followers of the way, but not as Christians, not as those who have Messiah and carry it around. But here in Antioch, the way that they were living, the way that we see in continuing in Acts chapter 11, the way that their community is developing, the people from the outside see them and they say, we have to give them a new name. We can't just call them a sect. We can't just call them a different form of Judaism. Something so new is happening in that community that we have to come up with a new name, and that new name is Christian. It only shows up two more times. It shows up in Acts chapter 26, and it shows up in 1 Peter, the only other two times that Christian is used in the New Testament. And here's where it gets back to the introduction of Alabama football, and that is this. That is that the way that they were conducting their lives, the way that the Alabama football team was behaving on the field, it required a new nickname for them. It required for them to be called something else, so they got the name Crimson Tide. The way that these apostles, these new followers, I mean, the way that these new disciples of Christ, these followers of Christ in Antioch are living, they must receive a new name as well, and that new name is Christian. Christian can be a confusing term, I think, for some of us, because we listen to Christian music, or we live in a Christian nation, or we're reading Christian books, or things like that. Oftentimes, when we think of Christian, really all we mean is that they're nice, or that they're kind people. And so we think of someone in our neighborhood, oh, he's such a nice guy, yeah, he must be a Christian. 80% of the people in America, or something like that, call themselves Christian. We know that some of those who call themselves Christian don't even believe in Jesus, but they still want to call themselves Christian, or have the association of being nice. Even 50 years ago in England, C.S. Lewis saw the same thing. He saw that people in his day, they were calling themselves Christian as well, even when they meant nothing having to do with Jesus. And so he says, really what they're trying to get at is they just want to be associated with kind people, people who are liked by others, people that aren't mean. And so here's what he says. He says, niceness, or a wholesome person, an integrated person, is an excellent thing. And we must try to be in every way, through education, through medicine, through economics, through politics, by every mean in our power, we must try to produce a world that has as many people as possible that grow up nice. Just as we must try to produce a world where we all have plenty to eat. But we must not suppose that even if we succeed in making everyone nice, we should have their souls. A world of nice people, content in their own niceness, would be just as desperately in need of salvation as a miserable world, a mean world. It might even be more difficult to save. For mere improvement is not redemption. Though redemption always means improvement, people here and now will, and in the end, will improve to a degree that we cannot even imagine. But God became a man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of an old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It is not like teaching horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged type creature. Christianity is not an improvement on our old self. It's a destruction of our old self. It's the transfer of a new self of who we are. And at this time, they get this name Christian. And the way that they get that, the way that later on when Paul and Barnabas are traveling around and they write a letter, they say to the church, they say that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. You're new. Your life is new if you're in Christ. Some of you this morning need to be reminded of a couple things. Maybe this morning you need to be reminded that your Christianity, your standing before God, is not about your improvement. It's not about you becoming a nicer person, someone who's liked more and more. It's not about that. It's about the full destruction, the giving up of yourself, about raising your hand and saying, I've got nothing but guilt, and I want Jesus' life. Some of you this morning just need to be reminded, you're in Christ, you know that, but you need to be reminded that your identity is not in your failures. It's not in those things that you think about when you go to bed at night. It's not about the worst case scenario that's happened to you. Your identity is now in Jesus. You have a new identity. Some of us, it's not our failures, it's actually our accomplishments. When we go to bed at night, we think about the good things that we've done. We think about the ways that we've risen. We think about the ways that we have been benefited in this life. And we think about those things and not our identity in Christ. But what the new name that these people are receiving in Antioch of Christian, what Paul writes to the churches when he says, you have a new identity in Christ, you're a new person, you need to be reminded that you're not a horse that can just jump better and better. You're a horse that has wings, that can fly over all the jumps. The hurdles that come up in your life, the sin that you might be dealing with, God has given you a new life, and through the power of the Spirit, He has given you the ability to conquer sin in your life, to overcome sin in your life, to put out the things that you're struggling with through the power and through the work of God. God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce a better kind of the old man. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we sang earlier, we pray that we would come awake, that we would come awake because Jesus has come out of the grave, that He overcame death with life. And You have extended that same life to us through faith in Your Son Christ. So Father, this morning I pray that there's anyone in this room who is struggling in their faith this morning, that You would remind them of the identity that they have in Christ. Father, I pray if there's anyone who is relying on improving or getting better and better in their faith, Father, You would remind them that their guilt and their disobedience is the very thing that they raised their hand for when they wanted to become a Christian in the first place. That they identify with that and they wanted Jesus. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who thinks more about their failures or who thinks more about their accomplishments than they think about what You've called us in Christ, that You would remove those thoughts from their head. And finally, Father, I pray that if anyone here is struggling with sin and they don't think they can overcome it, they're burdened by a fear, they're burdened by a guilt, they're burdened or caught in a fleshly activity. Father, I pray that through Your Spirit, that You would give them wings to soar over that. That You give them power to conquer over that, even as You conquered over death Yourself. Father, we thank You for the chance to be here this morning. Chance to respond to Your greatness through worship, chance to offer our prayers to You, to offer our concerns to You. We pray at this time that Your Spirit would move in this place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, every week we have a chance to respond to the message. We think the Word of God is powerful. We think it works despite those who deliver the message. And so this time you can stand with us and you can respond to the